Well, it's good to see you all this morning. Praise God for a time of worship and praise of his holy name. He is good. Amen. Grab your Bibles with me this morning and turn to the Gospel of John. You'll find it towards the back of your Bible. It's the fourth book of the New Testament, the fourth gospel we see. We are in week 17 of a beautiful and wonderful journey through this gospel, and it's already been so rich for us as a congregation to be studying God's word. We're passionate here about the living word of God. We want to teach it and preach it as it is, as it's written, to be faithful to what God has ordained we would know as his people, so that we know how to honor him and obey him and all these things. We're going to look at a passage today that you're probably familiar with. If you've had any time in the church, in Sunday school back in the day or recently. But if you're like me, you've read into this amazing account, probably with some application that's not intended. For a long time, I took this passage and as one to go to in order to talk about new beginnings in Jesus. And while there's essence of that here, a closer look at this passage reveals it is a sobering truth of the lostness of false religion and the war that Jesus is making with false religion. It is a work of love in the end to bring truth amidst the lies, but it's a sobering text by which we see a real struggle begin. War that would lead to his own murder at the hands of lost people in an effort to defend false religion. But good news is on the horizon, as we know that God's divine plan is to send Jesus to the cross to set the captives free, to save his people to new life in Christ. We have a lot to do, so we're going to dig right in. John chapter 5, verse 1. In your bulletin, you'll find a little sermon note outline that's available to you to jot notes and thoughts and questions for further study in God's word this week. And so with that, we're going to dig into God's word. I'm just going to put the reference on the screen today. My hope is that you're bringing your Bibles to church. If you need a Bible, we'd love to connect you with one. We're buying some of those at cost to get you a good Bible that you can have, make your own, writing in the margins, highlighting, just really digging up God's word. If you need one today, we have some in the back. We can put some more out. We'd love for you to be thumbing through with us. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In Jesus' first round of ministry up until this point in John's gospel, he performed a miracle at the wedding of Cana. He joined up with John the Baptist in the Judean countryside. He cleared the temple in Jerusalem, interacted with some of the Jewish leaders, had a conversation with Nicodemus. He evangelized in Samaria and ministered a while in Galilee. Now Jesus has returned to Jerusalem during an unnamed festival of the Jewish people. When John says, after this, the first words of the text, in the opening of chapter 5, it means after some time has gone by. What we're about to read likely happened in Jesus' second year of ministry, the 3 years that he focused in. And it is here that Jesus is going to turn up the heat and begin to highlight specifically the lostness of the false religion and worldly superstition that has really consumed the culture that he finds himself in. The fact that he's going to highlight the fact that he alone is the only way to true and lasting life with God. So now looking to verse 2, it says, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. So we get some setting here. We can get some visual. Historians that help us understand the makeup of the temple, that there likely was an opening in one of the walls by which outside that opening into the temple is where the sheep were washed before being brought in for sacrifice. The name of the pool, Bethesda in Aramaic, means house of kindness or mercy. This would be a fitting name as invalids would populate this area, these covered pools and patios, and hope to be healed and hope for mercy. It's also a fitting pairing with the fact that at this sheep gate, is where the sacrificial lambs will be brought in for sacrifice. What a great reminder for the redeemed, for the church, for our souls to remember the ultimate showing of God's mercy and grace is the Lamb of God who was slain so that we as people could live. Verse 3 continues, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. The upper class and the rabbis and the Jewish leaders would have avoided this area as they saw it as not ritually pure. What is interesting here is how the description of the invalids is really a fitting description of Judaism and other false religions that have lost their way, blind, lame, and paralyzed. This is a good description of the spiritual state of not just Israel, but of all of us, all of people outside of Christ. Mankind's spiritual state, apart from God's sovereign work of regeneration of our hearts, is that we are in a very broken condition. We are blind, lame, and paralyzed, spiritually speaking. How important it is that we see ourselves as just as desperate for God's healing power and the gift of new birth as the invalids lying helplessly by the pools of Bethesda were for true healing of their broken physical condition. Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And how many were there that were desperate for God's help? It says a multitude. Again, what a picture of how many are desperate for God's saving grace. The state of mankind is sad and desperate for Christ alone. May our gospel light shine bright into this dark world. Take a moment next and read verse 4 there to yourself. Look at it closely. Are you seeing it? There is no verse 4. There's not a misprint in your Bibles. It's purposefully printed without verse 4. So what's going on here? Why? Why is verse 4 gone? I won't ask for a showing of hands or how many of you knew that John chapter 5, verse 4 is not there. What we have here is a case of translation error that has been corrected by removing verse 4. Some Bible translations for a season of time added a sentence between the content of what we now know as verse 3 and verse 5 that we believe is not a part of the original authorship of John's gospel or God's intended word for us. The exact origin of the added content is unknown. Maybe a scribe throughout the years was listening to a preacher and, like many of you do, made a note in the margins, and that eventually got added to the text. Before I tell you why it's not there, you must understand that the titles above the different sections in your Bible, the chapter numbers and the numbers of the verses, are not a part of the original writings of the Holy Scriptures. They are added by Bible translators over the years to help us with study and reference. So what we have here is a case where the numbers were added during a time when many translations included this content referred to now as verse 4. The problem is the content that's referred to is not found in any of the earliest and most accurate manuscripts of the Gospel of John. our best scholars who make a career of comparing manuscripts have discovered that in roughly 24 manuscripts, scribes put asterisks around this verse to warn the next scribe that would copy the manuscript that the verse was not a part of the original. But over time, it just stuck. And so then the numbers get added and you have chapter 5, verse 4. Thankfully, again, most modern Bible translators have now omitted it. This is important when we're seeking God's word, because we are only interested in what God has divinely inspired as the Holy Scriptures. Commentary on the Holy Scriptures belongs in the footnotes of your Bible, at the bottom of the page, not in the text itself. The problem is, over the years, there can be translation missteps that cause problems like this. Thankfully, our best scholars have identified the issue and have addressed it. Let me give you a few of the known issues with this context and why we believe it's not included in the inspired text, beyond the fact that our earliest and best manuscripts don't have it. One of the things we see is the last five Greek words of what the content is in John 5:4 aren't found anywhere else in John's writings. So these kinds of facts are often helpful markers to identify that it's problematic. For those of you wondering, what is this added worrying, for those of you who don't have it there, those of you who have a NASB version or an old King James version, you still do have it in the text, and it's good for you to understand that it doesn't belong there. But here's what it says. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. God clearly uses angels for his purposes. We see this all throughout the scriptures. There's no issue with that. But like today, what you had then is a great deal of folklore and superstition about angels. The popular belief in that day was that an angel came down, stirred the waters during a certain time of year, and people could go in and get healed. That was the superstition. Now, you're going to see in a moment in John 5:7 that John acknowledges that the invalid's hope is in the stirring of the waters. So the context is right in the fact that that's what this guy's putting his hopes in. But John likely knows the superstitious belief that's popular in the day, and not to advocate it to be true would thereby have not included it in the authoritative text. So what we have here is someone adding that in along the way. So while we know that its general context is correct, as the invalid will self-admit in verse 7 in the stirring of water, here is again what is so important. We don't have any textual support in the best and oldest manuscripts to testify that the content in verse 4 is actually God's authoritative word. It's just not there. Therefore, we must not include it or look to it as the holy word. To say it most plainly, why doesn't our ESV Bible and most others not include John 5:4? Because theologians responsible for these translations who spend their lifetime studying these manuscripts are convinced that it's not in the best and oldest manuscripts of the Holy Scriptures. It is an extra-biblical commentary that was wrongly added to the text for a period of time by some Bible scribes and translators. Now, there are other ways that various translations inform the readers of questionable or unreliable words or sections. We're going to see this as we continue to move through John's gospel. This is not the only place we run into what's called textual variance in our modern English translations. So we will see it again, as I just said, later in the Gospel of John even. It is an unavoidable reality that we must be vigilant to learn and understand. Not every word of our modern-day translation is a true or right reflection of the best or earliest manuscripts. Now, what we don't do is toss aside our confidence in the Holy Word of God. Oh, what a win for the enemy that would be. Again, we're dealing with man's touch on the Holy Scriptures and adding the numbers and working through the different translations into different languages. There is opportunity for us to mess with it. So we've got to comb through that. We've got to be diligent in our verification of the Holy Scriptures to this day to validate what is God's truly inspired Holy Word. What it must mean is that we work these cases through to dig deeper, to submit ourselves not just to what's in front of us in our modern translation, but to what God has truly inspired as infallible and inerrant. We don't just flippantly make these decisions. We learn on a great plurality of study and work. We use verses and test them up against other verses throughout the Scriptures to validate, to make sure there's no contradiction. This is also another reason why you, the sheep of the flock, are called by God to be leaning on qualified shepherds to help you sift and study and understand the Word of God rightly. Just because man has had their hands on it doesn't mean that it is exactly what God's intended us to know. And so the study of the original languages, of the context of these things, we have to do that work and lead you well through it. Praise God for His written word and for the journey we get to go on together to diligently study and understand these things. One last comment before I move on. This is why our official statement of faith concerning the Bible as a church is worded this way. We believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inspired Word of God, infallible and inerrant and complete in the original manuscripts and the supreme authority for faith and life. Infallible, without inerrant, they do not err, there is no error, complete in the original manuscripts. This is our way here at ODC of stating that what God inspired the original authors to write is what is infallible and inerrant and complete, not what the translators over time have tweaked or gotten wrong. So we're constantly testing and combing and working. This is why you can't just pick up any translation of the Holy Scriptures and count it as good. There has to be a work. There's modern day paraphrasing and translations and tweaks, man-made ideas that are inserted. We've got to be diligent. One of the reasons why we love the ESV is it's a steady work of word-for-word translation. But even in it, we continue to have to do this mining down that's so important. So there's much more to say on the topic. We will discuss this further as we go. But obviously, I'm not teaching through the text unless we stop and address why verse 4 is not there. So we move on with the Holy Inspired text and pick up at verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. An invalid is someone who is blind, lame, and paralyzed, or extremely weak, unable to do basic things in life. I want you to consider that condition, to be that broke down for 38 years. In this day, many people would hardly live past the age of 40. I mean, this is this man's entire life. Think about how long his suffering has been for. It's not just a week, like you and I get sick in bed and we're slowed up in our work and our activities. It's not a year of hospital visits, fighting valley fever, or whatever we might be going through. It's not an accident at some point that happened in our life that has left us paralyzed, but we have a lifetime of memories before that by which we used to run and jump and play and drive and do these things. No. For this man, he has suffered this debilitating disease his entire life, or for as long as he can remember. for most of us, the longer we are in life-altering hardship, the more hopeless we are prone to become. Recognize this man is not just at the lowest point of his life. His entire life has been low. Every year that I go by in pastoral ministry and the things that I get to be exposed to, I begin to understand more and more that the things that I count as suffering and hardship that I really have no idea, as a kid who's lived my entire life in California, the United States of America, by families that worked and healthcare that worked and water that flows. And I mean, we complain about some drought, some high taxes, presidential campaign that's not exciting or going the way you want it to, or and yet people in the world today have never known what it's like to drink fresh water. There's people in the world today who yesterday watched their entire family or village slayed at the blade of tyrants. The children, the wives, the grandparents, dead, body parts all over. In this world today, there are parents who don't know where their daughter is. She is trapped in the sex trade in some foreign country. They have no idea where she is. I don't know if we really know what suffering is. I want you to see the depth of this man's anguish. Do we really know what suffering is? Do we really know what it is to be hopeless? This man was crippled in pain for 38 years. Now, some of you know what great hardship is. I'm not trying to diminish that. So I ask you, some of us need to get a better perspective on what we wallow in and rejoice in all the many blessings we have. That for some of us is the takeaway from what I just shared. For some of us, though, you do know what real lasting pain and suffering is. And so I ask you, are you in this kind of lasting low place? Are you caught up in feelings of hopelessness? If so, what are you turning to for help? To numb the pain, to remedy your problem? Alcohol, drugs, porn, relationships, overworking. Just sitting in front of the computer or TV every day. Maybe you or someone you know relates to this man who was laid on his mat for 38 years and waited to be healed. Have done not much of anything. Just without hope and help. Now, we have seen how truly hopeless his situation is. But what is even worse is what he is hoping in is not real. He's leaning into a superstitious, false religious belief to save him, but it can't. The superstition was the waters are stirred, the first one in gets healed. A race of a bunch of invalids into the pool is not really much to watch. They can't move. They can't. The whole thing, the whole idea is just hopeless. Superstitious. Day after day, these people lay there with no change in their condition. It's like people who go out into the middle of nowhere and build the house next to a rock they claim a UFO landed on, and it has special powers, and they're waiting for these people to return to take them, and their entire lives are just consumed in this madness. I mean, there are really people out there that they bank their whole lives on this kind of stuff. And while it's easy to discredit that kind of nonsense, I want you to see how we can easily get caught up in the stuff we get caught up in. constantly worried about luck or lucky charms or certain numbers or black cats or haunted houses or situational circumstances that we once hoped in or sought after. How have you maybe got caught up in this kind of thinking in little everyday ways, playing shadow games with the universe? Where is your faith and hope? If it's not in Jesus, but in man-made concepts and wives' tales and traditions, you have no hope. Are you saying you trust in God or his timing, but instead you're really clinging to worldly superstitions or viewpoints, things to lean on that are false and hollow, to look to for hope or help or guidance? Look at the beginning of verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. Let's pause there. Jesus, who is God, sees this man. And he knows him and his condition. Hear me today. Jesus, he sees you for who you are. He knows all of your condition more than you know yourself. And he rightly diagnoses you every time. Every time. The one you need to go to for guidance, for insight into your life, is not a palm reader or a psychic or a clairvoyant or a horoscope or any other satanically influenced, ritualistic practice or thing. You need to go to the living God, to his living word. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We need to trust in and lean into Jesus. Jesus himself says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Look at what Jesus says to the invalid. He said to him, he knows him. He knows his answer. He still asks the question, do you want to be healed? Why does Jesus ask this question this way? If we're honest, it almost sounds rude, does it not? This guy's been laying by this pool trying to get in these stirred waters for a lifetime. Jesus comes strolling up and says to him, hey, buddy, you want to get healed? Yeah. Spent my lifetime here. We know that Jesus is pure and holy. His intentions are pure and holy. He does not sin. So we know that what he's saying in that is not wrong. So what is he asking? He is highlighting in the question the failure of the man's superstitious practices and beliefs. He's saying the thing you are hoping in and trying to succeed in is false and hopeless. It is no different than Jesus asking the woman at the well that we studied a few weeks ago if she wanted water that would truly quench her thirst. If you would have known who I was, he said to her, you would ask me for the living water. And it's the same for this man. If he knew who Jesus was, he would ask him to make him well. The problem is the man doesn't know who Jesus is. He'll later profess this in our passage. He is desperate for help and a correct understanding of his failed practices and false hopes in false things. See, we too often get caught up in hoping in our circumstances and miss the God who can do the greatest work in our lives. If you're here today, I pray you're not just trying to add a little church to your week, thinking that that's going to scratch a spiritual itch, but essentially you're going to hope in and live and pursue the things of this world for your joy and growth and life. We have to see that while it looks like this man wants to get well, he's utterly trapped in the lostness of his false beliefs and hopes. We have to understand today that when the heart is clinging to the wrong Savior and our hope or belief is in false idols and superstitions, no amount of external change will ever heal or straighten out the real problem. All you end up doing is moving in and out from one relationship to the next, from one job to the next, from one hobby to the next. And how many times do you essentially end up becoming like the invalid by the pool, with just about everything that you once hoped in having failed you, and you're just stripped down and left bare with just nothing left, no fight left, waiting for a break, lost without hope. Here's the thing. Some of you are here today. You need to stop and really ask yourself this question, because some of you haven't come to realize how hopeless the path you're on really is. You still think you can beat the system, make your own joy, your own happiness and success on your own terms. I've been in ministry a long time, and what that means is I've had the privilege to walk intimately with many people in many different circumstances, and I've seen the man who makes a lot of money, stupid amounts of money, be lost without hope or joy. I've seen the woman who is beautiful beyond words be without hope or real joy. I've seen addicts who think that they're above their addiction and doing well and are really lost without hope or real joy. People desperately thinking that their identity is only worth something when they're in a love relationship. And deep down, they are so lost without real hope and joy. I've seen people faithfully attend worship services and never truly submit their lives to King Jesus in a way that truly transforms their lives. And as a result of their religious add-on, they're still without real hope and joy. So I ask you, what Jesus is asking the invalid by the pool, I ask you today, do you realize that you're sick? Do you realize your routines or sought out changed circumstances are not going to save you? Do you really want to get well? Like the invalid by the pool, you can be somewhere and not really be there. Showing up to church is not enough. Man, it's a great step in the right direction to hear the truths of God, fellowship with those who are pursuing the King. But there's something deeper that must happen. You must hear and then receive the life-changing gospel, that it transforms you. But this man doesn't get it. Look at his response. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." Often our minds are filled with reasons why we think we're really struggling in life, and many times that's the fault of other people or the circumstances around you. Do you see this guy just make a bunch of excuses here? He answers you this question with, "Man, if you only knew how much I've been working, I mean, how long I've been trying, all the things that I've done, but nothing's working. Someone always beats me to it. It never goes my way. Now, and again, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but do you relate to this pattern of lifestyle by which things just constantly aren't going your way, but essentially where you're at is full of excuses of why it's everyone else's fault, the system's fault, the government's fault, your parents' fault, your spouse's fault, your employer's fault, the kid's fault, the doctor's fault, the dog's fault. But when is it ever your fault? When do you ever really see your sin for what it truly is? Hear this today. Only when you see sin for what it truly is, will you see your desperate need for the Savior for what it truly needs to be. You have to see your sin to catapult a view of desperation for Jesus alone, because nothing else removes, quenches, satisfies, heals what sin does in our life, but Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if you have people around you lovingly telling you, I love you, but you're making excuses, please slow down and hear them. That you might see your sin, hear the word rightly, pursue the ways of God unto real sanctification. And even if you continue in the storm, real hope and joy in Jesus, not your circumstances. Look at the compassionate miracle. Jesus doesn't stand around and debate with this guy who clearly doesn't get it. He says in verse 8 and the first part of 9, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. At once. When Jesus heals, his word is absolute, is complete, is final. He doesn't give you a little something, take this and you'll feel better in the morning. It's got to do its work. No, he is the worker. He is the great physician. Amen? Jesus doesn't wait for the man to cry out. He speaks healing and new beginning into him. Jesus is the Word of God. His words are life and power. Do you see the miracle here? When I say miracle, I mean to highlight something that is done, that is out of the reach of man to do or accomplish on his own, but is normal, easy, doable in every way for the sovereign God of all creation. What is so out of reach for you and I is normal, easy, and doable for the sovereign God of all creation. Miracles are not hard for God. They're just every day what he does. Praise God. Jesus has the power to heal and restore. I want you to see that whatever you're facing, whatever has you down, whatever has you stuck, whatever you're fighting, why would you deal with it on your own and not truly and fully bring it to God? Jesus is our best help. He is limitless in what he can do and should be the place, the only place we run to, the one we rely on when in the middle of the greatest storms. Not our man-made means, superstitions, Jesus alone. Let's look at Jesus' words here for a moment. Get up, take your bed, and walk. Just the words stand up. Can you imagine how the invalid who's been laying there for 38 years heard those words? Even me, I stand up. All right. Stand up. All right. Yeah, all right. 38 years in the ground, stand up. It would have been overwhelming. Jesus' command for him to take up his bed is good for two things. Number one, it is Jesus' way of saying, you're done here. You're done here. You don't need to leave your little house thing, mat thing. You're done here. Take it with you. Move along. I'm giving you a new beginning today. You ever heard that old saying that today is the first day of the rest of your life? Man, how true was it for this guy? Now, the question is, what will he do with his new testimony, with his new beginning? I ask you, what have you done with your new beginning in Jesus? Because if God says, let me say it this way, if God saves you today and you do tomorrow like you did yesterday, you don't get what you've been given. All too many professing Christians don't live differently in the power of Jesus tomorrow, but instead live like they're still bound in slavery to sin like they were yesterday. Is that true of you? For those of you who have been saved a while but are struggling in your faith lately, if you're practicing unrepentant sin and not honoring God with your days and ways, I want you to see that, like the imagery of the invalid and how different his physical state was in that day of new beginning, I want you to see that as a Christian, to live in unrepentant sin and not honor God in your days and ways is like taking your mat and going back to the pool and setting up shop again. Church, don't. Repent. Confess. Lean into each other. Fall on your face before a holy God. Know and remember the power of God in your lives to make you new. Why would you go back and willingly choose to set up shop again by the stinky pool with people trapped in their bondage? It to be like them. I'm not saying evangelistically to go bring them water and care for them. I'm saying that, hey, I'm going to act like you. Please, instead, take up your mat and walk and live. Use your days to testify of the eternal life of what God has given you, to fulfill the mission he's called you to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded you in his word, and know that Jesus is with you always to the end of the age. Amen? That's our mission. That's what we are to be doing. Jesus commanded him to pick up his mat also as proof that he was healed. Maybe it was one thing for the guy to kind of get up on his wobbly legs and tremble off, but to carry something was just even more of a sign that he was better. Now, you think this man would want to know the one who healed him. You would think all the buzz would be focused on the miraculous healing of this man's physical condition. But no, instead we see this in the second part of verse 9 and 10. And this is where this text gets very sobering. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. Is it not lawful for you to take up your bed?" The Jews here are likely not run-of-the-mill Jews. They're probably Jewish leaders representing Judaism, the Jewish faith, trying to protect what they so much believe in and hold to. But notice the sad focus of the Jews here. They're not amazed at this man's miraculous healing. I mean, he has been an invalid for 38 years. And he's walking around in their presence. His full, healthy strength. It's clear. It's amazing, but not to these guys. They're focused on their man-made rules. See, what are they even talking about? The fact that he's carrying his mat on the Sabbath was an added rule by Judaism in that day. See, Jesus really has a bigger objective in this man's physical healing. He has a very poignant work to do. He picked the Sabbath to do this work, to set in motion the things that are about to happen. The Jews had taken God's good law and added to it many man-made laws of their own. They took God's design and plan that's good and they turned it into their own thing. This is usually the setting for false religion. You take something God has said and then you tweak it and add to it and flip it upside down. This is the reality for Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholics, Islam, Judaism. Perverting God's law, twisting it, turning it. God gave the Sabbath law as a good thing back in Exodus 20 and repeated it a number of times in Exodus and Deuteronomy. God had given the Sabbath as a time of rest and focusing on God. The thing you were not to do on the Sabbath is normal daily work and labor, normal business, normal jobs. Jeremiah 17:21. Take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath or bring anything through the gates of Jerusalem. That is a reference to commerce, to your business, not the added thing that the Jews had written in, which is, when we look at theirs, their statement added, their prohibition is, you cannot carry any object from one domain to another on the Sabbath. In doing this, they have perverted the Sabbath into not what should be the best day of the week, but into the worst day of the week. This is one of many crazy things that they added to the Sabbath rule that kept you from doing anything joyful unto the Lord. And a picture of the bondage and lifeless living that this religion had become. I remind you that the grip of these rules was to dominate in them. It took hold. The slavery of these things was so big, they couldn't even see the beauty and the wonder of the fact that this man was healed after 38 years. I want you to see how entrapped in their lostness they are. There's no amazement by the man or them. So do you see what Jesus has done? He's setting the table to reveal not only the failure of the superstition of the day about the healing waters, but the failure of the religion of his very own people and what they had turned it into. They're desperate for Jesus to be their savior, but instead they're totally blind to the life giver that stands among them. So look at the healed man's response to their inquisition. Verse 11, but he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Sound familiar? In the garden, Adam and Eve broke the law. They're hiding. God comes and says, what's happened there? They're like pointing at Satan and each other and pointing at everyone else. That's what this guy's doing. Hey, that guy told me to do it. Don't get mad at me. He told me to do it. It's not my fault. More evidence that this guy is still stuck in his old ways, putting the blame on everything and everyone else. Look at verse 12 and 13. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. He didn't know who Jesus was. More evidence that he's not saved. He doesn't understand who God is. He doesn't believe Jesus is his Savior, or he would proclaim victory in Christ. Victory over the trappings of this false belief. Not lean into these guys and let them sway him. All he knows is that he's healed. Look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, so that nothing worse may happen to you." Jesus saying, "See, you are well," is back to his purpose of highlighting the failure of the means of the superstitious thing that they were leaning on. There was no lasting healing in any of that system. He's going, "But look, you are well. You are walking. This happened. This is real." Anyone who leans in manual or forced change to produce a superficial or temporary result will return to their autopilot. You can't hear me today. All of this is not about you manually taking up new practices and working really hard to be a better person. That is religion. That is a weight on your shoulder. There is no victory or hope in it. You'll return to your autopilot. You'll wear out. Here is a very sobering reality. There are some, many in the church, who are in long states of this very thing. They're still yet to be broken in submission and joy to Jesus as Lord and Savior. But when you are made new in him, you're given a new spirit within, a new directive, a new motivation for the things of God. Yeah, we're still at war with sin. There's a power within you. It does not have you enslaved anymore to fight that sin and honor the Lord. Jesus is saying all those superstitious healings you thought would work never lasted, but my healing is real. Look, you're walking around. And then Jesus says, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And we don't necessarily fully know Jesus' intention here. What we do know is that the command on mankind to sin no more and obey God and honor God is very real. It's on all of us. What we do know is that eternity apart from God is exponentially worse than 38 years of suffering on a mat. What we believe is that this man needs Jesus to lead his life and not himself or anything else anymore. But sadly, he ignores Jesus' counsel, runs straight back to the Jewish leaders and tells them it was Jesus. Look at verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. A great sign of a heart that is still not captivated by God. He's not made new. While his temporary circumstances have greatly improved, he's still damned in his sin and dead in his heart. Jesus is still his enemy. Nothing in his actions is showing a true thankfulness and gratitude and worship for Jesus and what he did. Instead, he is lost in the trappings of false religion, in the leading and leaders of false doctrine, and rules that cannot save or free anybody. What a sobering shadow on such a beautiful miracle and healing of Jesus, is it not? This man is so close to the Savior and so far from salvation. We are desperate to be made new and to be given eyes to see and ears to hear. Church, you must not miss the practical takeaways here. Even if things may get better for a time, you can't hope in that. Your hope can't be in that new job, more money, better health, better newer car, relationship to begin, relationship to end, whatever those circumstances are. You can't hope in that. It's temporary. It's fleeting. No temporary fix in this life will ever outweigh the eternal glory you forfeit in rejecting God. You are desperate for Jesus alone. And so the command of the Holy Word, my loving press on you today is to repent and believe. See your sin and turn from it. Confess it to God and believe. Trust your life to Jesus. Lean into Jesus. Let him be the Lord and Savior of your life. to rule you and command you and direct you, and you might feast with him forever, be a beautiful servant in his kingdom in these days for eternal purposes, not for fleeting kingdoms that will burn and break down and be destroyed. The result of true repentance and belief means new life. It means devotion to God. It means rejection of false religion and superstitious hope. And I pray we would see today that our hope must be in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, you are the King of kings, the Lord of lords. You are the only one who can break every chain, who can break into our depravity and sin and bring new life. You are God. You are able. You are worthy. Lord God, I pray that we see with clear eyes and hear with open ears these truths today, that it would sanctify and move and motivate us unto the things that you've blessed us to do. And in doing that, we'd be a blessing to you, Lord. Hear your people as we cry out to sing that you are God. And for some in the room, that maybe this moment, this hour, is that time of confession and belief by which, for the first time, truly and fully, they cry out that you are God. Oh, how I pray this to be the case, that we'd walk and grow together. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship the King.